Psalm 50, this is found on page 413 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. And this will be our text for today. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Give your attention to God's word. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness. For God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Maybe you've heard this quote before. It comes from a writer, O. Henry. He says this, there is one day that is ours. Thanksgiving Day is the one day that is purely American. Let me read it to you again. There is one day that is ours. Thanksgiving Day is the one day that is purely American. What do you think of that quote? I wonder which America O. Henry's talking about. Is he talking about the one that's offended with Thanksgiving, that constantly reminds us that we stole this land from the Native Americans? Is he talking about the America who finds Thanksgiving patriotic, part of our Christian heritage? Does he find this America to be the one that has so many non-Westerners and internationals who don't really even celebrate Thanksgiving? I wonder which Thanksgiving Henry is thinking about. Is he talking about that event that comes by once a year when the whole family is able to gather together to celebrate being a family? Maybe the Thanksgiving where everyone's happy to get back to their respective destinations as well. One year is good enough. Maybe he's thinking about that holiday of gluttony that comes right before Christmas, or Black Friday, depending on if you consider it a holiday. Maybe he's considering Thanksgiving as that lonely feeling time of year when you most miss your loved ones. Well, another Thanksgiving is about to seize upon us, and we should use this time to hear what God has to say about being thankful. Now, the word thankful has a couple different Hebrew original words. We would translate them into thankful. And it is very interesting and telling that almost half of those terms are found in the Psalms. That is to say it another way, if we took a collection of every time the word thankfulness or thanksgiving or thanks appear in the Old Testament, half of them are in the Psalter. It's a book of thanks. And in this psalm, what we see is King Jesus, who comes to judge, comes as a judge, really, to warn his people of their lack of thanksgiving and what the consequences will be for such ingratitude. Well, what would Jesus say about your thanksgiving? What would he say about your thankful heart, or maybe the lack thereof? How do you live out your thankfulness on Thanksgiving? How do you live out your thankfulness the rest of the year? You need to hear God's word this day to rebuke your lack of gratitude, but also to equip you with a heart of thanksgiving. The three sections to this psalm, verses 1 through 6, which looks like a judgment scene, verses 7 through 15, in which God addresses his people, and then verses 16 through 21, in which he addresses these others who are mixed with his people. And 22 and 23 are the conclusion. And so let's look at verses 1 through 6. And here we see King Jesus demonstrates his authority. He demonstrates his authority. You can see that. I mean, this looks like a judgment scene. Look at the titles that are being used. They're all stacked one on top of the other. The Mighty God, or the Mighty One, God, Yahweh. More literally, Elohim, Yahweh. There's only one other time where this is found in the Scriptures, the stacking of titles. It's Joshua chapter 22. It happens at the end of the book when Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh go back home and they build an altar of commemoration. And the rest of Israel says, "What are you doing? Don't you remember what happened the last time we tried this? You're supposed to come to one place. Are you trying to get God mad at us?" And they say, "El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh." They say it twice. "Let this judge come and be a witness that we are innocent, that our intentions were not to actually offend our God, but to remember him." And so this is the title of a judge, one who comes to either accuse or vindicate. Secondly, notice his seat as judge. He sits in Mount Zion, out of Zion. This is not Sinai. This is not that dark thundering and the booming voice and everyone is absolutely afraid. No, out of this Zion shines forth the beauty of perfection. Isn't that interesting? This is God in his holy city, and the city manifests his glory, the beauty of his glory. It is a city that is to look like their maker and their king. She shines because he is in the midst of her. And then in verse 3, we see the power of his word as a judge. He's not this weak, silent, detached and distracted God, the way he's pictured sometimes by unbelievers. No, he's actually coming with his word, not keeping silent, but speaking. And look at the pictures that are used, the symbols of judgment. Fire. Storm. We saw the effect of a very small storm here in our own city. God's word is infinitely more powerful than that. And in verse 1, we see that what's going on? The judge has spoken. And he's summoning the whole earth to come to him. You see the power of his word as judge? And look at verses 4 and 5. In regards to the summons, who is he summoning? He's summoning all the earth. It says in verse 1, from the rising of the sun to its setting. A better way of understanding that is those from the east and the west, bringing them all together into one place. He's summoning them. Why? He gathers not just the earth, but heaven as well, for all of them to be a witness of the judgment that he's about to announce. A witness. What is this trial? Well, he's going to make a declaration of his people. He's going to judge his people. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Now, this word for judge means literally to set straight. Be careful before you read it. If you were in a Jewish mindset and you would read this, what you would think is that, yes, judge your people, God. Here is the vindication. Here's where God is going to actually make a pronouncement that we are the righteous ones in the earth. That we're the right ones. Look what he calls them. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This might be a judgment scene, but you have to appreciate that if you were of a Jewish mindset, if you were a believer in this day, you would be very excited about this judgment scene. Because here is a judgment scene where finally all will be set right and it will be shown that you are on God's side. What a day of judgment. You can see in verse 3, may our God, you see, there is a great desire, a zeal. Will our God come and not be silent any longer? That is, will he no longer withhold his pronouncement of guilt to the wicked and his vindication of us, the righteous? And look at verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. You see, the heavenly kingdom is declaring, out of heaven is this pronouncement, this confirmation, this witness. God is righteous, and because he's righteous, he is certainly qualified to be the judge in this judgment scene. This is what the covenant people have been waiting for, the day of the Lord. He will put all things right. He will restore his people. He will put away all rebellion and oppression. This is an answer to their prayers. This is an answer in some sense to our prayers. Do we not pray, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven? But you see, what this psalm is about is a covenant lawsuit against his covenant people. They're not gathered to be vindicated on this day. No, they're gathered to be warned this day. There's something not right in Mount Zion. It's interesting because in Joshua 22, those people are calling on him to be, as judge, a witness to their innocence. But this day, he declares he is the judge who's coming actually to warn them, to accuse them of their lack of faith and love toward him. And he will not spare them if they continue in their sin. What is this charge? What is this warning he has to bring? Look at verses 7 through 15. And here we find King Jesus rebukes those who only go through the motions. He rebukes those who only have a mere and outward formal religion. In verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Do you hear the covenant language he's reminding them of? Your God, my people. I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. He's saying, you are my covenant people, and this is a covenant lawsuit. The one who has delivered you will now be the one who will testify against you. And note here that God is not rebuking them because of their performance of outward obedience. He says to them in verse 8, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're bringing sacrifices like you're supposed to. You're celebrating the feast like you're supposed to. Your sacrifices are always before my face, but I don't need them. Don't you know? All of this is mine. You think I need this? I don't need this. Verses 10 and 11. The beast of the forest is mine. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird. Everything that moves in that field, it's mine. I don't need all of this. Why do you think I need this? He actually uses mockery as a point to bring the point home. I mean, in verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The whole world's mine. Do you think I need to eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of goats? Did you really think this was for me? And appreciate this, that Jesus here is not against the means of grace. He's not against sacrifices. He's not against the feast days. But we have to appreciate that the means of grace were not made for God. They were made for us. They were meant to feed our faith. They were meant to communicate to us the blessings and the benefits that come through Jesus Christ and His finished work. What Jesus is against here is using the means of grace in some kind of mere, formal, empty, vain way. He says that's worthless. That's worthless. You see, they were using sacrifices, they were using feast days in order to gain God's favor. In order to somehow get God to owe them something. They didn't care that the means of grace were used to strengthen their relationship with God, to strengthen their communion with God, to strengthen their covenant bond with God. Well, they're obeying, so what are they missing? They're missing the response of a thankful heart. Look at verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Literally, make your thanksgiving your sacrifice. It wasn't a physical sacrifice that God was looking for. It was a spiritual sacrifice that He was looking for. And think about that. If their use of the sacrifices were some outward conformity to His Word, that really what they were doing by their whole sacrificial system was preaching, was declaring another gospel. They were actually declaring that, you know, by doing these things, by obeying and doing what God commands, by a mere formalism, God will be pleased with us. We're keeping our part of the covenant. He's got to keep His. Think about, you parents will appreciate this. Think about when you pull your kids into some big family activity. You want to spend the whole day. Maybe you want to go on a whole big vacation and you bring your kids along and your kids are miserable. Your kids could care less. They're distracted. They're bored. They have terrible attitudes. They're always fighting with one another. That's not what the purpose of this is. The purpose of this activity is not even for the activity itself. The purpose of the activity is to cement our family connection, to demonstrate the bond of love and fellowship that we have as a family. You kids are ruining it. You kids don't have a heart of thankfulness. Well, let's define thankfulness. To have a heart of thanksgiving is to have an awareness and an appreciation of receiving something good, something beneficial. Another way of understanding thankfulness is to have a humble attitude in response to recognizing your dependence upon another. A humble posture or attitude that acknowledges your need for the good of another. Therefore, in gratitude then, a lack of thanksgiving is rooted in nothing else but unbelief. Thanklessness is the weeds that pop up in the garden of faith. They did not believe that God gave them His favor freely and based upon His own love for them. They thought that going through the motions would somehow secure His favor. But only outward duty without inward heart of thanksgiving is truly a thankless, unbelieving response. And these are not the only ones rebuked. Look at verses 16 through 21. And here we see King Jesus rebukes those who only say the right thing. So He rebukes those who only go through the motions, and He rebukes those who only say the right thing. To the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell people of My word? What right do you have to take My covenant upon your lips? You say one thing, and you live a completely different and opposite way. They may be thankless, you're lawless. You see their lawlessness noted? In verse 17, you hate discipline. You hate discipleship. You take My words and you throw them behind your back. He starts walking through the commandments. When you see a thief, you run together. The eighth commandment. Your part is with adulterers. The seventh commandment. You send your mouth loose in evil. And your tongue frames deceit. The ninth commandment. You slander. You sit around and you speak against your brother. The fifth and the sixth commandment. Lawless. And worst of all, this is you're so presumptuous. You just assume that I don't care because you don't care. Look what He says. These things, verse 21, you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Those thankless ones, they thought that the sacrifices were for me. But you lawless ones, you think that I'm like you. You think that somehow I'm careless or neglectful about sin and righteousness. You couldn't be further from the truth. You've deceived yourselves. King Jesus might as well be up here rebuking you, congregation, today. Because what we find is that we too are a thankless people. Is it not true of us that we go through the motions without sincere faith and zeal? Too often we find ourselves almost robotically, whether reading our Bible or singing the psalm or even praying and being so distracted and carried away in our thoughts that we have to remind ourselves what we're actually doing. The digression of a thankless heart goes something like this. You enjoy the blessings and the benefits of God. You become wealthy and rich people because of His grace and love. And you know, He says to you, it's not when you are in a state of distress that you'll forget me. It's when you're blessed that you're going to forget me. And what happens? We forget the source of our thankfulness. And so we walk around saying things like this. You know, I'm really thankful for dot, dot, dot. Instead of saying, I'm really thankful to God for dot, dot, dot. I'm truly thankful. You've forgotten the source. And then what happens? You find yourself making it on your own. That somehow these blessings and benefits have kind of collected to you because you're somehow worthy or good or you have gifts or something. And then the pride sets in. And you think, I'm really good at dot, dot, dot. I'm really blessed or gift because of the way I, whatever, fill in the blank. And then there's no one to thank, is there, but yourself. And so then you pick up an entitled attitude. You know, I really deserve dot, dot, dot. You know, I really think that I should have dot, dot, dot. I have certain inalienable rights, dot, dot, dot. And when trials come, then it's easy to blame someone else. Well, it's not my fault. It's so-and-so's fault. Maybe even it's God's fault. And so our thanklessness marks our spiritual immaturity. We're like little babies. I talked about the youth, but now let's talk about babies, because maybe that's a better picture of thanklessness. I mean, here are these little bundles of joy who don't appreciate their parents at all. When they want something, they just cry and whine about it. Like, give me, give me, give me. And then you meet their need. They have short memories. They forget that you're the one who supplied their need. And they want instant gratification. If they weren't so cute, we would probably just let them sit in their own immaturity. That's you. You're a thankless infant. And thanklessness hurts the church's witness to the world. The world doesn't sit up and take notice of mere outward conformity. It's actually had enough of that. No. Instead, it's attracted to praise-filled conformity. Full of thanksgiving. Life that is transformed in such a way that thanksgiving is just simply expressed out of that life. Now here Mount Zion is supposed to be the perfection of beauty where God shines forth. When we are a thankless people, we might as well be a ruined city with its lights out. People will walk around and ask, why does that city still exist? Why does that mere outward conformity still exist? It's so irrelevant. And it is. That's all you're doing. But we're not just thankless people. We're lawless people. I mean, we talk a good talk, but does our life really match the things that we say that we believe? Do you hate God's instruction? Do you cast God's word behind you? Do you find yourselves running with thieves and associating with adulterers and giving your mouth to evil and deceiving with your tongue and sitting and speaking against your brother and your sister and your church family? Well, examine your life. What are the things that you associate with? What are the things that you delight in, that is, take recreation in? What are the things that please you? The books, and the movies, and the video games, are they not just full of thievery and adultery and lawlessness? And we just become complacent with it, desensitized to it, distracted by it. Do you think God's like you? Do you think God doesn't care about sin and righteousness? Has no one ever stopped and taken the time to explain to you that He gave up His only Son because of sin and unrighteousness? It is the most important thing to Him, ridding the world of sin and promoting His own righteousness. Your outward religious actions don't make God obligated to you. Your outward religious claims and words do not require God to favor you. You need to have your heart broken with the fact that God doesn't need you. You need God. You need right words. You need right deeds, full of faith and humility and thankfulness. What you need is Jesus Christ. King Jesus is the remedy for a thankless heart. Look at verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. It kind of makes you smirk. You love that God would say something like that. I do. But you know what? God was hungry. God was hungry. He was dependent. He put Himself into a position of humility and a place of need. Why? Because that's your state. And He came into your state of dependence and need. And in His dependence, He was thankful. In His dependence, He was also thankful. One Puritan says it this way: the life of thanksgiving lies in your thanks living. He wasn't just thankful in His words, He was thankful in His life. In Jesus, law-keeping is mixed with thankful faith. In Jesus, His law-keeping is an expression of His thanksgiving. Jesus delighted to do the will of His Father. And He lived a life of constant gratitude toward God. In everything, in all things, Jesus Christ was thankful. Whether it was famine or feast, whether it was trials or triumph, Jesus Christ was thankful. Because in everything, He encountered only that which was allowed by His Father. Jesus considered providence as merely the manifestation of His Father's will. This is what my Father wants. I will do it. I will be thankful for this event. Now, I want to be careful here and make a distinction. We're not talking about that what God reveals in His Word, which is His revealed will, that somehow comports with what we have today. We know what God wants. He puts forth an ideal. He wants there to be no sin. He wants there to be complete righteousness. Jesus is not delighting in sin. What He's delighting in is this. He knows that God has a secret will, an ordained will, a decreed will. That is, that God keeps hidden from you the whole plan, how it's all going to work out. You know, mankind did not fall apart from God ordaining it to happen. And so Jesus Christ sees all the things happening around Him as a manifestation of His Father's will, a will that He delighted to submit to. And therefore He could be content in all circumstances. And you, the thankless and the lawless ones. But Jesus is full of thanksgiving. He's full of the law. He's fulfilled the law. You know, Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, this idea of the judge coming and the judgment scene, This is really a picture of the first coming. Because he doesn't judge yet. He warns. And that's what he did. When he came the first time, he came as the judge and he warned his people that if you continue in this thankless way, you will perish. They didn't want to hear it. They were happy with their mere outward, formal religion. But Jesus Christ comes and he warns, and then he fulfills verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Jesus lived in this way. He expressed his thankfulness, making thanksgiving his sacrifice unto the Father. He lived a life of joyful service, paying his vows unto the Father. Jesus lived in humble dependence, calling upon the Father in his day of trouble. And then he hung all of your sins on that cross. That cross of thanklessness. That cross of lawlessness. And he put them away. And Jesus Christ offers to you this day a transfer. An exchange, if you will. You can be reconciled to the Father. Give me all your thanklessness. Give me all your lawlessness. I'll put it away. And take my thankfulness and take my law keeping. Go before the Father. And he will love you like a son and a daughter. And not only take my reputation of thankfulness and lawfulness, but let me begin to change your heart right now. You would live in full thanksgiving. Let me end this time with a word of application. What many of you are about to celebrate this week, this day of public thanksgiving, we in America, it truly in some sense is an American celebration. It's the kind of thanksgiving that we celebrate these days. We celebrate Thanksgiving because of tradition. And is there not a huge debate over who is being celebrated? In our American Thanksgiving, is there not a debate over who's being celebrated? I don't think that the majority of you go home and give thanks to the pluralistic God that the Constitution in this land protects. I don't think you do that. But there are many who do. In fact, there are many who will gather with their families and not give a single thought to the God of Scripture in the name of thanksgiving. And our president, calls us to a mere outward celebration. And we say things like, I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for that, as opposed to, I am indebted with thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for fill in the blank. And not only is there a huge debate over who is being celebrated, there is a huge debate over what is being celebrated. Are we celebrating a Christian heritage? Are we celebrating stealing land from Native Americans? Are we celebrating gluttony of food and football? Are we celebrating that we get to carb up for Black Friday and stay up all night so we get the best deals? What are we celebrating? There's so much confusion over this. What you may do in your own home is not what's going on in the next home. next to yours. But there is another way. There is a biblical precedence for days of public thanksgiving. In Exodus 15, after they cross the Red Sea, Moses leads the people in public thanksgiving, teaching them a song of praise. In Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, after they were able to rebuild the wall, and in the ways that almost seem impossible by human measures, they have a day of thanksgiving. In Esther chapter 9, when the Jews are saved from actually being eradicated completely as a people and given rest from their enemies, they have a day of thanksgiving, which today is called Purim. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, think of heaven for a minute. All the hosts of heaven rest not day and night, but instead express all possible praises and thanksgivings to God. So there's a biblical precedence for days of public thanksgiving. There's a historical precedence for days of public thanksgiving. You know, the covenanters used to actually publish every year causes for thanksgiving and causes for fasting. They would publish it, and they would declare, such and such a day will be a day of thanksgiving for us this year. They'd have a whole celebration of thanksgiving. It didn't look like food and football. We'll talk about that. They'd also have a day of public humiliation, of solemn fasting, which we'll talk about in our next sermon. We have a biblical precedence, a historical precedence. We have a confessional precedence for days of public thanksgiving. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, on worship, of religious worship, it tells us that days of thanksgiving and days of solemn fasting are parts of religious worship. And in our, not ours today, but in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, I won't read this thing to you, but I will challenge you. I will encourage you. Please use this day. The Sabbath is the day for spiritual things. Go home. Look up on the internet. If you can't find it, come ask me. I'll give it to you. There is the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, a section called Concerning the Observation of Days of Public Thanksgiving. Let me just summarize for you the parts. Just summarize. Number one, there's advance notice given so that you can better prepare privately for the day of Thanksgiving. What does it mean to prepare for Thanksgiving? Well, it means that you will order your worldly business in such a way that you can set it apart and sanctify the day completely. You will also participate in stirring up yourself and your household for the duties of Thanksgiving that are before you, using the means of grace. Secondly, you would come and attend worship. You would gather together and you would assemble and you would pray and you would praise and you would hear the word of God and you would hear and be stirred up to thanksgiving. Thirdly, you would often take up a collection for the poor because the desire is that everyone would be able to participate in this day of thanksgiving, even the poor. Fourthly, you would be dismissed with an admonition that would go something like this: beware of temptations of carnal rejoicing, but instead use this day for spiritual rejoicing. Use this day for things that tend to God's glory, your humility, and sober celebration and praise throughout the day. And don't give yourself to gluttony and riot and drunkenness. And when you've had a time of refreshing and thanksgiving and celebration and feasting, you would come back to worship in the evening. Because this is a day that is a day for us to worship God and not our families and not football and not food. You would have more worship. And when you would be dismissed the second time, you would be encouraged to end the day with holy duties, with hospitality, with one to another acts of Christian love, and not forgetting to rejoice continually in the Lord. That is a day of thanksgiving, friends. What a difference it looks like. And in our days of thanksgiving today, most RP churches will not even gather for one worship service. Who are we worshiping on the day of thanksgiving? What is Jesus warning us of today in his word? Hear how he closes this psalm. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. May the Lord Jesus Christ give us grace to be a thankful people and to set our way aright, that we would be mindful of his salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that you have given to us so much to be thankful for. Mercies made new every day. Finished work found in Christ Jesus, that we may have a renewed communion with you. A down payment of your Spirit, that we may walk in newness of life, having thankful hearts, having hearts of praise and worship. Lord, we pray that you would rebuke us and give to us much help, that we would be a thankful people, that we would be a people that would cause the world to sit up and pay attention. Not at us, certainly not at mere formal worship or religious duty, but instead pay attention to you, the God who is able to raise the dead into newness of life. Lord, we pray that you would protect us this coming week from the temptations of carnal rejoicing, and give to us grace that we would spiritually rejoice in you. We ask this in the name of King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.